instructive to a marriage, and husbands are warned not to be bitter against their wives in Colossians 3:19. Obviously, the wives can be bitter toward their husbands, so the application goes both ways, although only one side of the issue is mentioned in verse 19. Point 28. Bitterness reacts to outside adversity and converts it into the inside pressure of stress in the soul. And it's the reaction to outside adversity, which we've noted in the first session, that is the major problem. Outside adversity is inevitable, but inside and internal stress is an option. And so 29, unchecked, it leads to perpetual carnality and the downward spiral of reversionism. And a mental attitude sin, an impulsive sin, can get this whole thing started. So you can be rocking along, growing in grace, advancing toward the objective, and something unjust or unfair can occur in your life. You can become impulsively angry for a moment and not deal with it properly, and it can destroy ultimately your entire life. And that's the point. Unchecked, it leads to perpetual carnality. 30. This did not occur to Moses because he rebounded and resumed his spiritual life. It did not occur to Moses because he rebounded and he resumed his spiritual life. 31. But because bitterness can be so devastating, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to make his bout with bitterness a part of the Word of God. And we have it reviewed by him in Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 through 26. And if I'd known I was that close to finishing that paragraph, we would have just done it first session. We're now ready for paragraph I. The death of Moses from the perspective of Psalm 23. The death of Moses from the perspective of Psalm 23. I don't think I've ever done a funeral. I asked the family of all of the deceased if there's a passage they would like for me to read at either the service or the graveside. And quite often they ask for Psalm 23. It's poetry. It's written by David. And it just rolls off the lips out of the King James Version. And so we listen to the music of the poetry, but I think quite often we miss the impact of what's being communicated. And so we're going to take a look at Psalm 23 twice. The first time through, we're going to note a bit of an outline, so to speak. And then the second time through, we will do some more in-depth analysis. So point one, we need to first note that this is a Psalm of David. By the way, we have a hymn book, H-Y-M-N book. And we pick it up and we flip through there to various song numbers that Eric tells us, and we sing those songs. So it's a hymnal. And today we sang two hymns. Two hymns. Now, if Eric had just said, we're just going to sing that first one, At the Cross, was that it? At the Cross. We would have sung one hymn. So we have the book of Psalms, but each individual chapter is a psalm. Psalm 23, it's a hymn, it is a song, it is poetry, it was put to music. David was a musical genius. And we're told here that this is a song, the lyric is written by David. He most likely also wrote the music, but we don't have any of the music. But this is the lyric to a song called Psalm 23. We will note the first four verses. Verses 1 through 3 present the living grace of the believer who is positive to doctrine. There is several stages of grace that the believer experiences. We can put his lifeline up here, and this is the cross where he has spiritual birth, and this is physical death. And so there is a saving grace that occurs at faith alone in Christ alone. And then the line begins to move forward inexorably toward the date of your physical death. And between the moment of your salvation and the moment you begin to die, you have living grace. And then the moment you begin to die until the date of your death, that is dying grace. And there is a term that occurs in this psalm, the valley of the shadow of death, or entering the death-shadowed valley. Every time I say that to a military man, they start smiling. Pilots, for some reason, love that term. I have a first cousin who was, what's a two-star general? Is that major or lieutenant? A major general in the Air Force. He was head of the Alabama Air National Guard for years. He's also a dentist, and he's also a comedian. He stayed in the Air Force for 37 years, started when he was a teenager. And he has been all over the world, and he has had more experiences than you can possibly imagine. And he tells his stories of being in the Air Force, and it's like listening to Andy Griffith. He embellishes them. He knows what to tell and what not to tell, and he just puts you on the floor. And he has all these kinds of experiences. And I did my aunt's funeral. You remember Aunt Clara? I went down to do her funeral. And Dean was there. And he's sitting up on the front row, and I'm doing the service. And at the graveside, I'm doing Psalm 23. And I referred to it as the death-shadowed valley, and the valley of the shadow of death. And when we got through, he said, I've never seen a pilot who didn't talk about going into the valley of the shadow of death when they went into combat of some kind. It's some story like that, and I see Mel Turner back there nodding his head. He's been in the death-shadowed valley himself, I guess, from time to time. Nevertheless, that's what happens when you begin to die. You enter the death-shadowed valley. And that's what's going to come out in this passage. Now, leading up to that are concepts on living death, verses 1 through 3. They present the living grace of the believer who is positive to doctrine, submissive to the shepherd's guidance, and utilizes the spiritual assets to advance in the spiritual life. That's maximizing living grace. God gives us logistics. He gives you all you need to stay alive physically. Once you believe in Christ, He gives you all the logistics you need to advance spiritually. Those who take advantage of those assets are maximizing their living grace. And those assets include, first of all, being positive to doctrine, submission to the spirit, to the shepherd's guidance, and we'll examine that in context, and utilizing the spiritual assets to advance in the spiritual life. Now that's verses 1 through 3. Point 2. Verse 4 will present the result of executing one's spiritual life, which is the provision of dying grace. The provision of dying grace. Point 3. Here now is an outline of the six blessings enjoyed by the believer who makes the advance in his spiritual life. In other words, verses 1 through 3 will note six things that illustrate maximizing living grace. Subpoint 1. The Lord, and I'm giving you corrected translations here, the Lord is the one who keeps on shepherding me. That's verse 1a. Subpoint A. The top priority of the shepherd is to make sure the sheep have food to eat and water to drink. It is the shepherd's responsibility to make sure the sheep have food to eat and water to drink. A sheep left to his own devices cannot find either. They're dumber than iguanas. What's the shepherd's duty? To make sure they find all of this. Why is it that in Scripture, our Lord and Savior is personified as a shepherd and we are personified as sheep? Well, I'll leave that to your brilliance to figure that out. Subpoint B. All of this is figurative for the spiritual life of the dispensation. Each dispensation has a different spiritual life. Ours is the power plan of God, functioning under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the 10 problem-solving devices, the 3 spiritual skills, the sophisticated Christian life. That's our duty. What was the duty for David? The spiritual life there was ritualistic. Doctrine taught by ritual, and the spiritual life was the faith rest drill. Faith that God would do what He said He would do. And so, this idea of the shepherd taking care of the sheep, it's figurative for the spiritual life of the dispensation. Again, for the church age, it is the provision of the completed canon of Scripture. Now, there is no further divine revelation coming. It's over. We've got all that God wants us to know. And anyone who says they've heard words from on high giving new information, what are they saying? There's still something left that God wants us to know. God didn't tell us all, and they're privileged to hear it. It's almost like Robert Duvall going in the river and baptizing himself as an apostle. Like there are apostles now. There are no apostles. They're dead. Paul is dead. James is dead. Peter's dead. They're all dead. Well, but 12 of them, they're all dead. And so, we have a completed canon of Scripture, and nobody's getting divine revelation anymore. We have a way to learn it called the Grace Apparatus for Perception, and we have an instructor. We have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And with these assets, we can learn the eternal Logos. And by the way, there's no other way to do it. You can only learn the Word of God through the filling of the Holy Spirit and through His teaching ministry. There is no other way to do it. C. Sheep are helpless and have to be led to their food. I don't know. I'm not a shepherd in the literal sense. I don't know anything about herding animals. But the reading I've done seems to indicate that a sheep would stand right on his four legs and starve to death if somebody didn't show him some food. The love of God, therefore, the love of God motivates us to seek the soul nourishment of Bible doctrine. You have a hunger and a thirst for the Word. Do you truly want to know what God communicates to us through His Word? Do you have a hunger and a thirst to know what He has to say to us? Have you ever had that experience and wondered where to get it? Did the food arrive? Did you know where to go to find it? I remember when that happened to me. You know what got me interested in the Word of God? It was back in 1971. I was reading Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. I was absolutely astounded at what I was reading. And I developed from that a hunger and a thirst for the Word. That was in the summer of 1971. By September, Ron Adama was in my face teaching me James, which he had learned right off the colonel's tapes. I thought it was him. And he was happy to admit to me later where he got it. But he had a phenomenal way of communicating it. And he and Rick Hughes had this organization in Birmingham, and Ron came down to Troy, Alabama. You talk about wilderness. You talk about a hornado when it comes to the Word of God. And you find somebody down there in that little town positive to the Word of God. There were several of us that got plugged in about the same time. And God said, there's a hunger and a thirst for the Word, and I'm going to take them some food. And there He came, and He taught us and plugged us into the system. And in late 1971, I learned where the source was. And in late 1976, I moved to the source. And in late 1984, I moved up here. Hunger and a thirst for the Word. Now, when you want the Word of God, God finds a way to get you the food. I didn't know where to go. So that's the point. Sheep don't know where to go look. God knows where to go, where to get the person, where to put them in front of your face and have them teach the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will teach truth and you'll know it when you hear it. The love of God motivates us to seek the soul nourishment of Bible doctrine. I'd like you to note 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 14 and 15 on this point. We want to note the love of God. The love of God is a part of God's integrity. His love is our point of reference. It motivates us to seek truth. Justice is our point of contact with the essence of God, but His love is our point of reference. It is the love of Christ which motivates us. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ motivates us. And that motivation is to execute the spiritual life of the church age. The love of Christ motivates us, having concluded this. This is the result of a past action. We're going to conclude something. So what was the past action? The past action was spiritual growth. You have to have spiritual growth before you can arrive at a doctrinal conclusion. And therefore it says here, the love of Christ motivates us, having concluded this. In order to conclude, there had to be a past action, spiritual growth. What is concluded is the result of that past action, that one died for all. One died for all. All right, Jesus Christ is one, and He died for whom? All. One died for all. It was a spiritual death. It was substitutionary for us. Therefore, having concluded that, all died. If Jesus Christ died for all, what does it say about the all? The all died. When did all die? Soul life, imputed to biological life, creates human life. Adam's original sin, imputed to the old sin nature, produces total depravity, and therefore we are physically alive, spiritually dead. All died. The love of Christ motivates us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The spiritual death of every person at physical birth. And He died, Christ died for all. Doctrine of unlimited substitutionary atonement. Christ died for all. No one was left out. They didn't call a meeting in eternity past and say, okay, these are the ones that you're going to die for and the rest are reprobate with no hope. That is not grace. That is irrational. That's five-point Calvinism, and it is wrong. Jesus Christ died for all. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Period. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that Christ died for a select, predetermined few. That is limited atonement. It is a heresy. Christ died. He died for all. The doctrine of unlimited substitutionary atonement. Why? In order that. This is a purpose clause. It shows the love of Christ motivates the positive believer's advance on the gratitude gauge. That's what's going to be indicated here. He died for all in order that what might occur? That they who live, those who have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone, He died for all in order that purpose clause. What comes behind the purpose clause? In order that they who live. Who are these they who live? Faith alone in Christ alone, born again believers. In order that they who live, those who have eternal life, should no longer live for themselves, a lifestyle motivated by self-centeredness and the three arrogant skills. Note the mental attitude here. You are saved by grace. Here's the cross. Your personal sins, as nasty as they are, were imputed to Jesus Christ, judged and punished. And here you are, and all you can do is send up a little weak flare of positive volition. Yes, I believe that. And the Holy Spirit converts your little flare of positive volition into salvation and into eternal life. The Holy Spirit saves you based on your faith alone in Christ alone. And then whatever righteousness approves, justice must bless. And righteousness says sins have been canceled here. Therefore, justice must impute my righteousness to this new believer. And therefore, you have plus R. And it says right here that once you believe in Christ, you receive His righteousness. And to that righteousness imputed all of these divine operating assets which you are to utilize to advance in the plan and glorify Christ. Now, who's the first casualty in that operation? The first casualty has to be self. You have to diminish self and magnify Christ. You have to get your eyes off yourself and your own problems and turn your eyes toward Christ and the solution. You have to get your eyes off of human viewpoint and put your eyes on divine viewpoint, the study of the Word of God. Therefore, He died for all in order that they who live, those with eternal life, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's why you're alive. That identifies your top priority. It gets your eyes focused on the ultimate objective. There can be no delay here. There can be no distractions. Therefore, outside adversities must be neutralized by internal problem-solving devices. God takes care of the justice. You take care of your duty. That's what it's saying right here. D. The Lord has assigned certain men the responsibility of providing spiritual food to the flock assigned to them. The Lord has assigned certain men the responsibility of providing spiritual food to the flock assigned to them. In the church age, these men are pastor teachers who function under the authority of Jesus Christ as chief shepherd and through the written authority of the Word of God. In essence, for example, I mentioned to you just now 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the pastor teacher should be able to communicate that idea with the same efficiency with which Paul wrote it and with the same efficiency with which Paul received it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and divine revelation. With the same efficiency that Jesus Christ learned it in the prototype divine power system of the Incarnation. With the same efficiency that it has been found in the eternal Logos from eternity past. The replication continues on down to your very soul. When the Holy Spirit is involved in it, He replicates a perfect wheel track of righteousness in your soul, your stream of consciousness, and in the hard disk of your soul, the neural network, for recall and application at a later date. And that's how the system works. And if you buck that system, you will not grow in grace. Flat won't work. God established a system, local church. He appointed one guy head of each local congregation, the pastor teacher. Heard a woman on Christian radio this morning. No, I don't know how the radio got there, but it did. Christian radio, the music they call Christian music, I won't get into that. Nevertheless, this woman calls in and they ask her where she went to church. And she said, I go to this place. And so the announcer said, who's your pastor there? And she said, I don't know. I've only been going there about 3 months. And he said, 3 months and you don't know who the pastor is? And she said, well, you know, there's probably 100 of them. And I'm thinking, 100? And then she went on to make a very clear statement. She said, look, I'm interested in learning the Bible. It doesn't matter to me who teaches it. So the guy said, oh, okay. Well, take that or leave that. I think 100 is going just a little bit too far. I mean, I can't even imagine the logistics of all of that. Who teaches what, when, how do you decide? Well, it's all confusing. Why? Because the Bible says one pastor per congregation. And what's his job? With the communication gift of pastor teacher, that means he can communicate doctrine in a way that you can understand it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And once he does that, his job is done. I can't do any more than what I'm doing. And you accept it or you reject it, there's nothing more I can do because that's not my job. See, that's what Moses tried to do. When he went out in front of the people, he knew they were out of line. He knew they were bitter and complaining and mewling again. And what did he decide to do? He decided to do things that were not a part of his job description. His job description at that point was not to, through human viewpoint and human energy, seek to set that crowd straight after 39 years. What they needed to see was grace, and he showed them human works and legalism. What they needed to see was silence. A gentle speaking to the rock, and he chews them out. He needed to do what the Lord said to do at that time, and he took it upon himself to do differently. Once you go beyond what you're assigned to do, you're bucking the system. So all I do is teach. I really would like for you to understand it, appreciate it, make it a part of your thought process, and make application to your lives. But that's my own personal desire. It has nothing to do with my job. So you get to go rob banks when this is over, if that's what you do. If you're a lady of the evening, you get to go right back to wherever you do your job. At least it's free enterprise. If you are involved in some kind of mafia activity, you get to go back and do that. You won't hear from me. Not my job. That's the police that take care of that. In the church age, the men are pastor teachers. They function under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd, and through the written authority of the Word of God. In noting here, Matthew 9, 36 through 38. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. What happens to a congregation without a pastor? They're sheep without a shepherd. They will become distressed and downcast. They hunger and thirst for the Word, but there's no one to teach them, to shepherd them, to show them the food of Bible doctrine. And then the Lord said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." You guys, I've taken you on as disciples, your apostles. You got a job ahead of you. You've got to start teaching doctrine to people like this who are sheep and who need a shepherd. And you need to go out and found these churches in incipient Christianity. Found churches. Teach doctrine. The Holy Spirit will impute to those who believe the communication gifts of evangelist and pastor teacher. These will grow under your grace ministry. And when they realize they have the gift and when they advance in it, they will move out and found their own churches and they will begin to teach their congregations. What's he saying here? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, begin to teach doctrine. And they ultimately did, and they founded the churches, and here we are. Therefore, verse 38, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. And that is a legitimate prayer for us in the church age, to pray for the development of pastor teachers who will take the Word of God to those who are positive. Therefore, E, when David writes, "The Lord is the one who is shepherding me," he communicates his faith in the system which sustains him in this world. It is the spiritual life of his dispensation. He communicates his faith in the system which sustains him in this world, the spiritual life of his dispensation. He is executing the faith rest drill. Jesus Christ is the one who is shepherding me. Therefore, he leads me. What's the conclusion to all of that? Number two, I cannot lack anything. Verse 1b. This is a proclamation of logistical grace support. If Jesus Christ is my shepherd, He's going to do the duty of a shepherd, and I cannot lack anything. That's faith rest. Do you believe that you're a believer? Do you believe that you're a sheep under the care of Christ as chief shepherd? Do you believe it? Is Jesus Christ the one shepherding you? If you believe that, then you cannot lack anything. A. This refers to the logistical grace support that flows to the believer's imputed righteousness on a daily basis. Believe it. You will never lack anything. Now, these are necessities. Now, you may not be able to afford Michelob anymore. You may have to go to Bush. You may have to get rid of Primestar and go back to cable, or maybe even the antenna, God forbid. You may have to get up and walk and change channels rather than punch the button. Go from Doritos down to just regular potato chips, but you will have your necessities. We never have to... about our life support. Never. Matthew 6:33 is a central passage that teaches the concept of logistical grace support. First, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. At this point in our Lord's ministry, He was functioning under Plan A of the Incarnation, which was to offer the kingdom to Israel, an offer they later rejected, which caused Him to convert to Plan B, which was the church age. But that is another study that's been done at another time, and maybe half of you missed that. I guess maybe so. But nevertheless, the offer is for the kingdom to be set up right now. Seek that kingdom. How do you seek the kingdom? How do you accomplish residency in the kingdom? You must acquire His, God's, righteousness. How do you do that? Faith alone in Christ alone. So Plan A of the Incarnation was to offer the kingdom to Israel. To enter the kingdom, one had to believe Jesus was the Messiah. And doing so resulted in the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. First, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And now, as a believer, all these things, all these material necessities that we've been discussing for the last several verses, all of these shall be added to you. That is our Lord stating to these individuals a guarantee of daily logistics. B. Imputed righteousness occurs at salvation and means that the believer has been identified with the absolute perfection of God's character. It means that the believer has been identified with the absolute perfection of God's character. You receive the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. Now, I've received from Houston these diagrams here, which are going to be distributed this coming week at the conference. And it shows four aspects of the integrity of God. This chart here and all four of its quadrants will be fully explained in the coming week. But what is being noted here is primarily the concept of what happens when we receive the imputation of God's righteousness. What does it mean for us to have God's righteousness? Well, in order to appreciate that, you have to know what it means for God to have righteousness. For God to be absolutely perfect. For God's principles to be absolutely right. And then linked up with His justice and love, we have the expression of His integrity to us in a policy called grace. Well, imputed righteousness occurs at salvation and means the believer has been identified with the absolute perfection of God's character, His perfect righteousness. C. We are judicially made righteous in the eyes of the Supreme Court of Heaven by means of the sacrificial, substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. We are judicially made righteous. How does this work? Because Jesus Christ died for our sins. The Supreme Court of Heaven adjudicated this case. The Supreme Court of Heaven, through divine righteousness, approved of the justice of God transferring our sins to Christ. And what was to occur there? He was to be a sacrifice for us. He was to be our substitute. He was to be a substitute for our sins. Therefore, the death He died on the cross in our place is spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from the individual from God. Christ, for 3 hours, was separated from God. He was sustained by the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that circulated in His stream of consciousness. He was separated because He personally was being judged and punished for our sins. And He was successful because once it was done, He still possessed double plus R. He possessed the plus R of His undiminished deity. And He continued to maintain and possess the plus R that was imputed to Him at the moment of His physical birth. That means He never committed one sin. He never reacted to any sin that was imputed to Him on the cross. And all of us have dozens that probably could motivate that in a second in any one of us. I can commit sins that I'm good at committing right here in front of your face, and few of you could maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. You could do the same to the rest of us as well. But when Christ received them, He was not offended. He did not judge anyone. He did not reject it and say, no, not that one. And when it was done, He maintained His double plus R. So we were judicially made righteous in the eyes of the Supreme Court of Heaven by means of the sacrificial, substitutionary, spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Because sin has now been judged in Christ, it is no longer an issue for us. What is the issue? Do you believe that Christ was your sacrifice, that He died in your place, and that He died for your sins, and all you need to do is believe that? If you do, then righteousness is free to demand of justice that it impute to you His righteousness. And now you have that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 documents. He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, doctrine of impeccability, to be sin on our behalf. That's the judicial imputation of our sins to Him and their judgment by divine justice. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? In order that we might become the righteousness of God. Judicial imputation of God's perfect righteousness to us at salvation. In order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with emphasis on current positional truth. And so when we believe in Christ, then justice is free to impute to us God's righteousness. We are in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It puts us in the top circle. We are in Christ. And the kids here that have been through our prep school know you cannot get out of the top circle. You can't get out. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth. That is where you're in Christ, and therefore you share all of His attributes and all of His assets. And one of the things you share in Christ is His perfect righteousness, to which all blessings are imputed, to which all logistics flow on a day-by-day basis for life and godliness. You can't lose an imputation. All imputations are irrevocable. There's nothing you can do to have God take back what He's given in grace. If He gave it in grace, it has to stay in grace. If He gave it because of your works, He can pull it back because you don't do your works good enough to satisfy it. Works are not involved, you will please note. It is the grace of God. And you can go back to the chart right here that the integrity of God is made up of His righteous standards that do not alter. They are enforced by His justice, which must bless compliance. It must discipline noncompliance. It is motivated by love and is expressed to you in grace as all blessings are, and they are imputed down a pipeline to your plus R. Therefore, there's nothing you can do to destroy the plan of God. You can ride the crest of the wave of God's righteousness all the way to Santa Fe. Or you can buck the tiger and you can get off on the side. You can run with the cobras. You can be in wheel tracks of wickedness. You can suffer the goads and you can endure the discipline. But all that is designed in grace to put you back on the wheel tracks of righteousness, get you in those ruts. And by the way, interestingly enough, next Sunday, we'll be back to those ruts of righteousness when we talk about the paths of righteousness. And the word paths is magal, an old friend. Paths of righteousness. And magal, translated into English, wheel track. The ruts made by a wagon wheel that roll over the same place time and time again. Who is it this that established the original wheel track of righteousness? Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Jesus Christ in the prototype established the system. He created the wheel track. Now we need to get in them. And we need to follow those wheel tracks all the way to Santa Fe. We'll resume our study at this point next Sunday morning. Don't forget the St. Louis Bible Conference convenes at 7:30 Tuesday evening at the Chesterfield Community Theater. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and the honor of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us as we continue our advance in Your perfect plan. We also thank You for the arrival of Colonel Thieme tomorrow and his entourage as he brings to us studies involving Your integrity. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make these things real to us during the coming week so that it might add in a very effective way to our continuing studies here. And we lift all of our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.